Morning, church family. Well, as you'd expect, we're going to be taking a short break from the Gospel of Matthew. I am not Pastor Tim. And the rest of our church family is away at camp, and I'm sure they're having a blessed time. Nonetheless, very grateful that we still have this chance to worship together. And so this morning, we will be in the Psalms, and we will be going through one of my personal favorite passages, Psalm 15. So if you could please, with me, turn to Psalm 15 in your copy of God's Word. Psalm 15. Please stand as we read through this passage together. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have this chance to fellowship together, to worship you on this Lord's Day. We thank you for your holy written word. We praise you, O Lord, and are grateful that you've revealed yourself through creation, in which we see your awesome power and Godhead. But through the special revelation of Scripture, we can have an intimate relationship with you, O Lord. And Father, as we consider this passage in the Psalms, I pray, my Lord, that you would touch the hearts of every individual here, that you would make them receptive to your word, that your spirit would minister to them. Lord, give me clarity as I proclaim your word. Father, I pray that you'd be blessed and glorified in this time that we have together, that if there are any who are lost in this church, O God, we ask that your spirit would arrest their hearts and that they would be drawn to you and have a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be reconciled to you. And for all those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, that they would be edified and built up in Christ. Father, that as a church we may better magnify and glorify your name, understanding a portrait of godliness and righteousness as we will see in this passage. It's in your Son's mighty name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A title for this morning's message is A Portrait for Godliness, God's Accepted Worshipper. A Portrait for Godliness, God's Accepted Worshipper. And what we're looking at this morning is probably the most important Q&A session that any individual can concern themselves with. When we consider the world that we live in and how it continues to spiral downwards and reflect all the horrific depictions that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, we find that now more than ever the world is in need of accurate depictions of biblical righteousness, love, and compassion, things which we will see contained in Psalm 15. Many, and I'm sure you would agree with me, profess to know the Lord Jesus, but few would actually be considered as approved worshipers of God on the basis of their character. This passage deals with the character of the worshiper that God is looking for, and the psalmist presents it in a question and answer format, as we saw when I read it a few moments back. We'll be spending most of our time in verses 2 to 5a, but first, we must examine the questions that get asked in verse 1, because they pave the way for the response that will be revealed in the following verses. Notice that the psalmist is addressing this question to the Lord. Why? Because that is who that he wants to be in relationship with. That is who the psalmist desires to worship. And so the psalmist understands that God is the Most High, and therefore he must be the one to set the terms on which we can relate with him. It cannot be the other way around. And so David's concern is a God-centered righteousness, a God-centered worship, one that is dictated by the living God, one on which the living God sets the terms in order for us to know how we may relate with him. It's not about creating one's own standard of morality or uprightness if the intention is to worship God. You cannot go to the world for answers, as you would expect, when it comes to relating to the living God. You must turn to him for answers to this question. And so the first question is, who shall sojourn in your tent? And this question contains the words sojourn and tent. Some translations may use abide or tabernacle. To sojourn or abide is to dwell in a place temporarily. And the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God amongst the people of Israel from the time of the Exodus. The second question contains the words dwell and holy hill. To dwell is to stay in a place that implies permanency, as opposed to a temporary dwelling. And the Lord's holy hill is figurative speech that we see typically in the scriptures, especially the Psalms, that depict God's heavenly and eternal presence. Essentially, this is what David is asking. O Lord, who may relate to you? Who shall dwell in the presence of the Lord as an acceptable or approved worshiper, both on this side of heaven, when you consider the temporary nature that he points to in his question, as well as who will be an approved worshiper in the heavens or in eternity, which is the permanent side of the question. To borrow language from Psalm 1, who shall be counted in the congregation of the righteous? That question will be answered in 3 points that portray true godliness. And those 3 points are the righteousness of the godly person. And then we will look at the loving relations of the godly person. And lastly, we will consider the benevolence or compassion of the godly person. The righteousness of the godly person, the loving relations of the godly person, and thirdly, the benevolence or compassion of the godly person. So we'll start off with the righteousness of the godly person. Verse 2, which reads, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. If we tune into this Q&A session without a biblical worldview, it's quite easy to fall into a certain pit. The kind where you position yourself with a checklist and start to see, how well can I fulfill this checklist in order that I may be a blameless person in the eyes of the Lord? However, if you consider the holy nature of God and considering your own nature through the lens of the scriptures, this will only cause you to shudder. You will shrink. The very idea of relying on a righteousness of your own should scare you in light of the holiness of God based on what the scriptures say. Do you recall the parable that the Lord told about the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee, who filled with confidence in his own righteousness, was able to boldly go up to the temple to pray, and yet on the other hand, you have a tax collector who beat his chest, not in pride, but yet in shame, calling out for mercy from the Lord in humility, recognizing just how much he falls short of the holiness of God. Consider who you find yourself more aligned with. God, who is light, in him is no darkness at all. Perhaps the reason for such pride is an undermining of the holiness of God and an undermining of rebellion and sin in his eyes. Thinking too highly of oneself. And I understand that I'm speaking things here that for those of you who are well acquainted with the scriptures and an understanding of doctrines like total depravity are very familiar with this, nonetheless, we find ourselves falling into such errors. We are disqualified from birth because of our sinful nature. We have missed the mark. And this is no small thing. If we consider what the scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, which reads that we are all by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The last time I checked, the rest of mankind includes not only people in this country or in Zimbabwe or in Zambia or North America or just Canada, Russia. It's everywhere. Universally condemned because of this sin nature inherited from our parent Adam, as Romans 5, verse 12 speaks about. None of us can climb this holy hill that the psalmist David is speaking about in Psalm 15. You have it completely wrong if you believe that the idea of responding to these questions is to develop a checklist of your own so that you can fulfill it, because that is the same as the person who believes that they can climb this holy hill of God and yet is very void of an understanding of who he is in his holy nature. If you attempt to climb this mountain, you will find that the top only moves further and further away as you get a clearer of understanding of who he is, his holy nature, and your sinfulness. Nonetheless, we do have a predicament. God does require perfection. God requires perfection. If you want to be an approved worshiper of God, which is what the psalmist is seeking out, you have to be perfect. And so we do have a bit of a conundrum because we see clearly in the scriptures the testament to the fact that we are born sinners. And yet God still requires a perfect righteousness. And that's where the gospel comes in. This is where the good news enters the picture. We're aware of God the Father who graciously gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill this righteous requirement which we read about in Romans and other parts of the scriptures. He accomplished that which we cannot accomplish. And sometimes perhaps we undermine the power and the excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he took on human flesh and was completely obedient to the point of death. I remember sharing with my wife just before I turned 30, and I said to her, it's incredible, there is absolutely no way I can keep count of the number of times that I have sinned against the living God in the 30 years of life that he's given me on this side of heaven. There's absolutely no way. But the point is not to stay stuck looking at myself. What's even more amazing is the excellence of Christ, to think that in his 33 years on this side of heaven, he did not sin once. Now, we might try to create conditions around that. Oh, but what about it must have been the society he was in that must have set him up for success. Perhaps he had perfect parents. He must have been in a relatively decent estate to help him or put him in a place where he can succeed. He must have been dealing with a pretty decent government. He didn't have to deal with the people that I have to deal with on the road. No, this Christ did not have perfect parents. This Christ was not under a perfect government. This Christ did not have perfect friends. The very vices that exist in this world today existed then, and yet our Savior, and we should We should marvel at this. It should cause us to praise him all the more. Yes, he was divine in nature, but he was also fully man. Christ was completely obedient in thought, in deed, intention, for every one of those years. Every one of those years. If that doesn't cause you to marvel at the excellence of this Jesus, then I don't know what will. Faith in Jesus is the very foundation for being an approved worshiper in the eyes of God. It's not about fulfilling a checklist. If anything, that checklist should point to his excellence because he's the only one that has fulfilled it. Self-righteousness and condemnation go hand in hand. Self-righteousness and condemnation go hand in hand. Christ's righteousness and God's approval, they too go hand in hand. A converted heart is the root, and a life of godliness will be the fruit. The journey of being an approved worshiper must start with you placing your faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing your inability to fulfill God's holy law, and recognizing that Christ has accomplished that, and you rely fully on the fact that he has done that, in living the perfect life that you couldn't live, and then dying the death that you rightfully deserve. This is the foundation. One must not read this psalm as a checklist to gain God's approval, but rather see these as the traits of one who has been approved on the basis of their faith in Christ, because Christ has completely fulfilled it. And in placing your faith in Christ, genuinely brings out transformation. Your life will then produce the fruit that you will see depicted in Psalm 15. That is the foundation of this. Let us now look closely at verse 2. When the Bible uses the word blameless or other words synonymous to this, it is speaking about a steadfast adherence to doing good, doing what is right, and not necessarily absolute moral perfection. I'm sure you've read about many characters in the Bible who were considered blameless. Job was considered blameless. Does that mean that he never sinned? In the Gospel of Luke, we see that even the priest Zechariah was considered blameless. And many other occasions in the Scriptures, we see other people that are pointed out as being considered blameless. That is because it is describing them as being steadfast in doing what is right, not absolute moral perfection. And so you should be considering if that is what your life looks like. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you should be generally, the trajectory of your life should be one on which there is a steadfast adherence in doing good. Those closest to you, whether at home or in the workplace, should be able to testify to say, I do see a general trajectory of this person living an upright life. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, seeing a Christian in sin is like seeing a fish in a tree. The very thought or idea is ridiculous, isn't it? What would a fish be doing in a tree? It's abnormal. If I asked you to tell me words that come to mind when I say fish, you would probably say things like sea or water. You'd be thinking around its natural element. I know some of you might be thinking food, but aside from that, you'd be thinking about the natural element that a fish would reside in. Now, let's say you played a certain game with loved ones or people that know you well, and the question was asked, what words come to mind when you think of Jeff, Susan, Jacob? Insert your name there. What words come to mind? And the question is posed towards your loved ones. What would they say in response? If you are a professing Christian, it would be shameful if, like the fish in the tree, people named things that should not be named amongst a Christian. But the question is, what would your loved ones, those who know you really well, say if that question was asked? Are you the fish in the tree? Again, this is not about absolute moral perfection, but your life should show a general trajectory in patience, sincerity, honesty, integrity, loving, kind-hearted, holy. Whether these people asked are believers or non-believers, would they testify to some form of integrity in your life? Yes, we cannot be absolutely perfect, but a true believer is concerned with growing in Christ-likeness, growing in being blameless. We see that that is one of the requirements for a church elder. And again, it's very easy for one to resign and say, well, I'm not pursuing to become an elder, or I'm not a church elder. Well, we also see in 1 Peter that church elders set the example for the rest of the flock, meaning that should be the goal for every person in the church. Because ultimately, the goal is to glorify God by being more like Christ, strengthened by His Spirit, if you truly are a believer. Lastly, we see here that this person speaks truth in their heart. And this is not merely about speaking truth verbally, but it's also about integrity and what you really bear in your heart. The godly worshiper carries in their heart the promises of God's word, and they counsel themselves according to the scriptures. The contents of their prayers are aligned with the biblical truths that they read. There is no disparity between who they are on Sunday in the presence of people who profess to know Christ and who they are on a Wednesday afternoon or a Friday evening. There is no disparity between the biblical truths they proclaim and the kind of life they live when no one is watching. Who they are in public is merely an extension of who they are in private when no one is watching, because they are aware, coram Deo, before the face of God. His eyes are in every place, keeping watch over evil and good, as Proverbs 15:3 says. They have a genuine fear of the Lord in their heart, and that's what causes them to depart from evil. Whether they are surrounded by 50 people or by themselves. Genuine integrity, bearing the truths in your heart. And as you would expect, you cannot bear these truths in your heart if you do not take the time to read the scriptures. How could you possibly have the truth in your heart if you never take the time to be with the Lord alone? And we see that even in Psalm 1, right? The righteous person, day and night, meditating on God's holy law. Is that your relationship with God's word? That is the precursor. Do you personally seek the Lord's face in the scriptures? Do you long to hear from Him? That is how your prayers will be shaped by the word of God. That is how your life will be shaped by the word of God. That is how your worldview and your judgments will be shaped by the word of God. It starts with having that time with God alone in the scriptures. So we've seen the approved worshiper as one who is in Christ first and foremost. And this is evident in the consistent godly lifestyle they lead. That blamelessness, a consistent godly lifestyle, and thirdly, it is also the integrity that they have as it pertains to the word of God. And next, we will consider the loving relations of the godly person, verses 3 to 4. The loving relations of the godly person. And I will reread these particular verses. And it says, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person
is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What are the first characteristics that we see in this section? He who doesn't slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. What you say about others says more about your character than it does about theirs. What you say about your neighbors says more about your character than it does about theirs. The godly person is not the kind of person whose conversations are usually about dragging someone else's name through the mud. What would people say conversations with you are like? Are you the kind of person that people walk away and say, I can't help but feel like every time I'm with them, they're carrying out some form of character assassination? They're always accusing someone else in the church for doing something, or they're always complaining about their brother or their sister, or they're always complaining about their workmates. And that's not to say that there's no room for complaints, but what is the nature of those complaints? What would people say about how you speak about others? The godly person is one whose conversations are seasoned with salt and grace when it comes to others. What are you like when you've had a conflict with someone and it hasn't yet been resolved? What are the thoughts in your mind at that point? You've had a conflict with someone and it hasn't yet been resolved. Are your thoughts preoccupied with wanting to be reconciled to that person, examining where you have sinned, even if you're responsible for 0.5% of what took place? Are you preoccupied with that 0.5%, 100%, recognizing how serious that sin is and wanting to ask for forgiveness and be reconciled to the other person? Or do you find that that is a perfect opportunity for you to go and speak to someone else about them? You can't wait to go and slander them. To slander is to make false or damaging statements about someone else. The same lips that you use to praise God are the same ones that you use to tarnish the image of your neighbor. Is that what your life looks like? I'm sure some of you have seen that certain videos online typically generate a transcript. Imagine if a transcript was generated from all your speech the past week. Specifically, speech about other people, speech about your spouse, children, siblings, your manager, or if you're your own boss, your employees. If that transcript was generated and for some reason was handed out at church, say, this is how this person speaks about others, would you still walk right into the church doors completely unashamed of every word that you said that past week about other people? Titus chapter 3 verse 2 says the following: speak evil of no one. I'll reread that part. Speak evil of no one. And no, I'm not familiar of a very special Bible that has tiny, tiny print that says except for so and so. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Not just the ones you like. Not just the ones you share interests with. Not just the ones that share your culture, color, skin, or hobbies. Even the ones that you have some differences with. Even the ones that you have secondary doctrines or theological issues with. This passage still applies because it says all. Furthermore, the godly person is not only one careful with their tongue, they are also deliberate in doing good to others. So the godly person doesn't just watch passively and abdicate opportunities to serve others. They are concerned and actively watching to look for ways to serve someone. Are you the kind of person that when there's an opportunity to serve, you see it, but it's like, well, if no one's asked me, then hey,
I guess I'll either wait to be asked or someone else will take care of it, or they must have it taken care of. Or are you eagerly watching? We see in the scriptures how we're called to outdo one another in service. It's almost like a healthy competition. Are you looking for ways to outdo others in service? Not just in church where people will see, my goodness, look at that brother or look at that sister. Look at how much they're moving around and serving all the people. What about at home? What are you like? Are you the kind of person that your spouse would describe as they are looking for every single opportunity to serve me, to do good to me? Would your children testify to something like that? That mom or dad is always looking to outdo others in service? Would your friends describe you that way? The ministry teams that you're a part of a church, would they say that you're that kind of person, or are you the one who's sort of lurking in the background, waiting for everyone else to volunteer and then say, well, okay, all the spots are taken then? What kind of neighbor are you? Are you passive, or are you actively watching for a way to serve others? Then we come to another category, perhaps the most hard, the most difficult when it comes to loving neighbors. Those considered our enemies. Those who revile you or spew wicked words in your direction. And sadly, this could be family members at times. This could be a former friend or coworker. It can also be strangers. Hard as it may be, the Lord commands us to respond in love. To respond like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scandal to the natural mind because we are inclined to do good to those who do good to us. What Christ preached about when he spoke about loving your enemy, praying for those who spitefully use you. Can you imagine that? What does it look like in the eyes of the world when a person who has been robbed starts to pray for the salvation of the robber? That is not natural. In the eyes of the world, that is not how it should be. And yet it is what we as Christians are called to and is modeled by our Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect example of loving his enemies. Now, you don't need me to tell you this. If you rely on your own strength or understanding to respond rightly with such situations, especially when it comes to your enemies, you will fail. And you will start to agree with the world. You will only want to do good to those who do good to you. An understanding of loving enemies has to stem from the gospel. It has to start with recognizing that at the root of the gospel, we have a holy God who has been offended, that we are the rebels, that we are at enmity with him, and that he is the one who sought out reconciliation and created the remedy with his enemies. That is clear in the scriptures. While you were yet enemies, while you were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for you. Outside of that, you will only be trying to draw strength from your own reasoning of some sort, and that will draw you to an end, and you will find yourself responding like the world. It is impossible apart from the grace of God. It must be coupled with prayer. It must be coupled with reading of the scriptures. You have to call on the Lord to ask the Lord for strength from the Holy Spirit in order to respond in the right way. And when you do, instead of looking like the world, you will find yourself looking more and more like Stephen, who was being stoned to death and yet prayed for those who were stoning him. But the best example is you will find yourself looking like the Lord Jesus Christ, who whilst being crucified was praying for those who were crucifying him. Another characteristic we see of the godly person is that he does not take up a reproach against his friend.
He believes the best of his friends and isn't quick to lambast or reproach them for their actions. Is this the kind of friend that you are? What would your close friends say about you? Are you the kind of person who's ever looking to encourage them or build them up? Or are you the kind of person that they have to walk on eggshells when they're around? Because they know any little thing that they do wrong, they will see a different side to you. What kind of friend are you? Proverbs 15:23 says, "A word spoken in season is good." It says that the wounds of a dear friend can be trusted, because when you do rebuke, it is out of sincerity. It is not out of hypocrisy. It is not out of the wrong kind of judgment. Is that the kind of friend that you are, and would they attest to that? I hope you can see the theme of love in these relations of the godly person, especially in speech. And now as we come to verse 4, we see that although the godly person treats all people with love, believer and non-believer alike, that doesn't mean that the godly person ignores character altogether. So this psalm is not advocating for not passing any judgment. Something that we learned about just last week. He is able to distinguish between the godly and the wicked. And the only way to rightfully discern between these two is to be invested in reading the scriptures, renewing of the mind that you may better understand what God calls right and what God calls sin. And so the godly person learns to apply love just like God, but also like God, he takes no pleasure in the wicked and their deeds. To despise is to abhor or to hate. Listen to the words of the psalmist in chapter 11, verse 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Do you find yourself to be like God in this manner? Specifically in regards to hating wickedness. And this is most revealed in the company that you keep, which says a lot about you. It's revealed in the things that you are entertained by. It's revealed in the conversations that you enjoy to have. Do you find yourself reveling in the things that the world revels in and yet are despised by the Lord? Do you have a preferential love, favor, and delight for those who love the Lord? Is it one of your favorite things to be in the company of the saints? Because you can't wait to speak about the scriptures. You can't wait to praise God together. You can't wait to testify of his working grace in your life. You can't wait to hear about someone's testimony and how the Lord is working in their lives. You'd rather be having those conversations than engaging in the things that are displeasing to the Lord. The wicked things that he abhors. Do you find that you naturally gravitate towards the company or activities of the wicked? If so, you strongly need to consider whether or not you are rooted in Christ. Because if you're rooted in Christ, then part of the fruit that you will bear is delighting in the things of the Lord. You will not find pleasure in abhorrent things that God hates. Lastly, in this section, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Put simply, are you a man or woman of your word? Can people trust you to keep your word even when it comes at your expense? When you say that you will do something or commit to something, do you actually fulfill that? Are you honorable when it comes to keeping promises and keeping your word? As the Lord Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Or are you the kind of person that people would definitely say, that's not someone you can trust when they say that they'll commit to something or they're resolved to do something? In the workplace, would people testify and say, oh, this person's reliable? Or your business partners, or anyone that is engaged with you on that level, would they say, this person is reliable, they keep their word? What about with your spouse when we bring it closer to home?
or the ones that live in close proximity with you, when you're asked to do something, and you say that you will do it, do you actually fulfill that? You might consider it a small thing, but we see clearly in the scriptures it is not a small thing to honor your word, to keep it. When the Lord Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and we see in Psalm 15, it is one of the portraits, one of the characteristics of a godly person is to keep your word. When you say you will do something, it is a form of worshiping God to actually carry that thing out, even if it comes at your expense, as we see there, swearing to his own hurt. Perhaps it's a very late night, but you said you were going to do it, and you are eager to get to bed. Perhaps you're tired, you're worn out, you've had a very difficult week, and that's not something to be undermined. But you are preoccupied with the fact that you want to worship God, even if it hurts and costs you comfort, convenience in that moment, because you said that you would do something. And therefore, you will honor that commitment, because it means more to you to worship God than to have your convenience or your comfort, swearing to your own hurt. And lastly, we come to the third point as we consider these traits of the godly person, the benevolence or compassion of the godly person, verse 5. And as I mentioned at the start, we were primarily going to consider verse 5a. And the text reads, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? He who does these things shall never be moved. We've seen that the godly person who shall dwell before the Lord is characterized by the perfect righteousness of Christ, validated by genuine fruit and a life of obedience. Then we saw how this person, he or she, is loving in their relations to their neighbor as God has commanded. But they maintain a right perspective in showing preferential love for those who love the Lord and abhor the wickedness of those who despise God. And now we come to the last characteristic, the benevolence or compassion of the godly person. Now, to be compassionate is to be sympathetic or to show pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortune of others. And there is no greater model in this regard than our God himself. There's nothing wrong with exacting interest on money that gets lent out. That is not what this passage is saying. This passage is addressing the heart or motive for exacting that interest. If you're trying to get an easy win for someone who is in a very difficult position compared to yours, then that is ungodly. If you're trying to get an easy win or more money riding on the labors of others, that is ungodly. There is nothing Christ-like about carrying out extortion and preying on those who are in a position of greater need than yourself. This passage is so practical when it comes to the portraits of godliness. These are things that we deal with in our day-to-day. When you consider people that you employ, would they say that this is definitely not who you are? Or are there people in your life who have engaged with you in some form of business or employment, and they would say, I have definitely seen, this is exactly what I experienced from this person. And they would marvel to hear you say that you are a Christian. They would be taken aback. Psalm 10, verse 17 says, God hears the cries of the afflicted and those who suffer at the hands of oppressors. It is shameful for citizens of God's kingdom to find themselves being these oppressors. We instead, as true believers, should share
in the hatred of corruption and injustice. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, when the Lord is calling his people to repentance, he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." The godly person, out of compassion, will lend to the poor and needy according to their ability, and not as an opportunity to see what they can draw out for themselves. What about bribery against the innocent? Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 says the following: "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." Righteousness and justice are the foundation of our God's throne, Psalm 89, verse 14 says. The very foundation of his throne. Therefore, any form of injustice should bother you. The godly do not compromise on their values and will not take a reward that comes at the expense of the innocent. Godly people love fairness just as God does. They consider others more significant than themselves. They don't only look out for their interests, they also look out for the interests of others, as Christ did, and we see that in Philippians chapter 2. Believers should model Christ's humility and compassion. And so, to tie it all together, we've seen the righteousness of the godly person, the loving relations of the godly person, and now we have seen the benevolence or compassion of the godly. These are three general or overarching characteristics of the godly person who God approves as a genuine worshiper. And so it is easy to dress up, ready to come to the house of the Lord, to come to worship with fellow saints, to sit under his teaching, to raise your hands in worship, and have a certain idea about yourself and being prepared to worship. But the right question you should be asking is the same one that David asked at the start of this psalm. You don't ask yourself if you are ready. You ask God, and what exactly determines being ready or being approved as a worshiper in his eyes. And as we saw, it must start with being in a right relationship with him. You could sing all the right hymns. You could quote an entire book of the Bible. If you are outside of Christ, you are his enemy. John 3:36 says, "The wrath of God abides on you if you are outside of Christ." If you are reconciled to him because of faith in Christ, that is the first step in being an approved worshiper of God. But it does not end there. As we have seen in the rest of this passage, it gets very practical. Is there consistent godliness in your life? What are your relations with others like? And are you compassionate? These latter things should be the fruit of having truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If those things are missing, then there is a question as to whether you truly are reconciled to the living God, because his grace transforms. You are a new creation when you are in Christ. You cannot be the same as you were before. And when you consider Psalm 15, recognize that it is a portrait for godliness, that which you must strive for out of pleasing God, not out of approval. You have been approved on the basis of faith in Christ. So yes, let it be a model. Desire those things. Desire to walk more consistently in godliness. Desire to relate better to others. Desire to be more compassionate. Prayerfully call out to God that his Spirit would empower you to be obedient in these regards, not to be approved by him. That is done by Christ.
But it does not end there. When you look at Psalm 15 and you marvel at these lofty characteristics, think about the Lord Jesus Christ and His excellence, because He embodies this. Jesus is the perfect living example of Psalm 15. Marvel at the excellence of Christ. And as verse 5b puts it, he who does these things shall never be moved. And I love that because it points right back to Psalm chapter 1. Unlike the wicked, as Psalm 1 says, which is who are likened to chaff and are driven away by the wind, a godly person who embodies these qualities will be counted in the congregation of the righteous, both in this life and the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy written word. Thank you for Psalm 15. And as daunting as it is to be confronted by a passage like this, I pray that it would only draw us to your feet, that we would come before your throne, thanking you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has completely embodied these qualities and traits, recognizing that we cannot do it. We who were enemies, rebelling against you, O God, you met our greatest need. Christ Jesus became a propitiation, O Lord. And I pray, Father, for those who have truly believed that indeed when they read Psalm 15, they would marvel at the excellencies of Christ and worship you. And in addition to that, O Lord, that they would strive to walk blamelessly before your face out of worship to you, to please you as a heavenly Father, delighting in you and your ways. And for those who do not know you and have been confronted by this passage and see these daunting commands, this perfect requirement of a holy living God, that they would recognize that the Lord Jesus paid the price on the cross and that they would turn to him in repentance and faith. May your word perpetuate in the hearts of all the individuals here, not just for this day, but for the days onwards, that they would walk faithfully and blamelessly before you, O God, all for your glory. In your Son's matchless name, we pray. Amen.